Amen. All right, well, we're there in Revelation chapter number 3, and what we've been doing on Wednesday nights is we've been going through this series on the seven churches of Revelation, and I'm excited because we are finishing up this series tonight. This is the last sermon in this series of the seven churches of Revelation. And if you remember, earlier in the year, we began this series on Sunday morning, and we got through the first four churches, the Church of Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos and Thyatira. And then this coronavirus thing happened and everything got kind of messed up, and we took a break from it. And then over the last several weeks on Wednesday nights, we went back to it and we've been finishing it up. So we've done the Church of Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia on Wednesday nights. And then tonight we're doing the Church of the Laodiceans. So we're finishing up this series tonight. So I'm excited about that. And we've spent a long time breaking down these passages, learning these churches and learning about it. If you remember through this series, I've been showing you that Jesus is giving a message to these churches, and he basically outlines them all pretty similarly. He begins with an introduction, then he'll have a condemnation, a commendation, a correction, and a conclusion. Now, not for all of them. Some of them he doesn't have anything good to say, so there's no condemnation. Some of them doesn't have anything bad to say, so there's no condemnation. Sometimes it's in a little bit of a different order, but it's basically that outline. With this church, the Church of the Laodiceans, he actually has nothing positive to say about them at all. This message is outlined as an introduction, a condemnation, a correction, and a conclusion. And this church is not a good church. There's a lot of negative things he has to say about it. But let's go ahead and jump right into it and begin with the introduction here. Revelation chapter 3. And of course, it's good that it's a Wednesday night Bible study, because we're going to just break this apart verse by verse, phrase by phrase. And we're going to flip to a lot of places and study this out. He says in verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness." Now, I want you to notice this phrase, the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. Now, keep your place there in Revelation. That's obviously our text for tonight. But go up into the book of Colossians, if you would. Colossians chapter number 1. In the New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And you know, this phrase in Revelation 3:14. And this is obviously about Jesus. "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen." This is Jesus speaking. He says, "I'm the Amen, is saying these things to you, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now, some people who deny the deity of Christ, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, and a lot of modern Bible versions will change this verse to say that Jesus was the first thing that God created. So they look at this phrase where Jesus said, "Hey, I am the beginning of the creation of God." And some Bible versions will even change it to say the first thing that God created. And a lot of cults will teach it that way. They'll say, see, Jesus is not a God. He's not part of the second member of the Godhead. He's not someone who is eternal. He's actually created by God. And they'll say, but he's special because he's the first thing that God created. But I want you to understand that phrase in our King James Bible, the beginning of the creation of God, is not a reference to Jesus being the first thing that God created. That's not what it says. It doesn't say the first thing that God created. It says the beginning of the creation of God. What does that mean? Well, in Colossians 1, we find a passage that kind of sheds some light on that. Colossians chapter 1, and look at verse number 14. Colossians 1:14, the Bible says this, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." Now, that's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. So it's clear from verse 14, Colossians 1:14, that Jesus is the subject of this context. He says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Notice verse 15, "Who is the image of the invisible God?" So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the only part of the Trinity that you're going to see, that anybody ever saw, who is the image of the invisible God. Notice, the firstborn of every creature. See, Jesus is the second member of the Godhead. We have God the Father, and then we have God the Son. And Jesus, like John 3:16 and other passages tell us, is the only begotten Son of God. But not only is he the only begotten, He's also the firstborn. Because, of course, we know that God has other children. We are born again into the family of God. We become the children of God. But Jesus is the firstborn of every creature. So before there was any other son that God had, before there was any other son that was brought into the family of God, Jesus was the firstborn. He was the only begotten Son of God. Now, I want you to notice that, because that's important in verse 15, because verse 15 is setting the context for verse 16. In verse 15, he says, look, who is the image of the invisible God, referring to Jesus, the firstborn of every creature. Notice verse 16. Notice this word, for. The word for means because. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, how do we know that Jesus was the firstborn of every creature? How do we know that Jesus was the first son that God ever had? He says this, for by him, he says, because by him, by who? Jesus, he says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He says, look, we know that Jesus is the first the firstborn Son of God. He is the beginning of the creation of God. We know that he was the first son that God ever had, because for by him were all things created, because Jesus was actually the member of the Godhead that God used to create the world. The Bible says that God spoke this world into existence. The Bible says that God used his word to bring this world into existence. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is the word. Keep your finger right there in Colossians. We're going to come right back to it. But go to John chapter number 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter number 1, famous passage about Jesus. John chapter number 1. And look at verse number 1. John chapter number 1 and verse number 1. The Bible says this, in the beginning was the Word. Now that sounds a lot like Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. Notice, and the Word was with God, meaning the Word is separate from God because the Word is with God. But then it says, and the Word was God. So the Word is separate from God, meaning that he was with God, and then the Word is God or was God. You say, how does that work? Well, that's the Trinity, because of the fact that he's separate from the Father, but he's part of the Trinity. Notice verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. By who? The Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of all men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth not. You say, who is this referring to? Who is the Word, this Word who made all things? By him were all things made, and without him was not anything made. Who is this referring to? Notice verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory, notice, as of the only begotten of the Father. The Word is the firstborn Son, or the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is that? That's Jesus. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. So when the Bible says that he's the beginning of the creation of God, that doesn't mean that he's the first thing that God created. What that means, the answer to the question, is in Colossians 1:17. Now, we didn't read Colossians 1:17 because I wanted you to get the context. In verse 15, we're told that he's the firstborn son. In verse 16, we're told how we know that. We know that he's the firstborn son. We know that he's the only begotten Son of God, because by him, or for by him, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. It says all things were created by him and for him. That matches up perfectly with John 1:1. Notice verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. You say, what does this phrase mean when Jesus says that he is the beginning of the creation of God? Here's what it means, that he is before all things. Remember when Jesus said about Abraham, he said, before Abraham was, I am. In Genesis 1:1, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created. The Bible says that in the beginning, God created. And Jesus says, hey, I am the beginning of the creation of God because he is before all things. See, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the cults today, they like to take this phrase, and you can go back to Revelation chapter 3, but they like to take this phrase, the beginning of the creation of God, and they use it as an attack on the deity of Christ, when in reality, that phrase is an affirmation of the deity of Christ, the fact that he is before all things, the fact that the Bible teaches that in the beginning, God created, and he says, look, I am the beginning of the creation of God. When God began to create, I was there. I was before all things. All things were created by him and for him. He says nothing was made that was not made without him. So we see that that phrase is actually affirming the deity of Christ, that before Abraham or anything was, he could say, I am. Go back to Revelation chapter number 3. So the beginning of the creation of God is not an attack on the deity of Christ. It's actually an affirmation of the deity of Christ. Notice verse number 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And of course, this is probably the most famous verse, or these are the most famous verses of the Church of the Laodiceans, and probably the most famous of all the seven churches of Revelation. The Church of Laodicea is well known for these verses. When Jesus says to them, he begins his condemnation. We've gone through his introduction, and he says to this church, he says, I know thy works. He said, I know what you're doing. I know what you're up to. And he says, here's what I know about you, that thou art neither cold nor hot. He says, here's what I know about you, that you can't choose a side. He said, there's two sides, cold or hot. And he says, honestly, I would thou were cold or hot. He said, I wish you would just pick a side. Now, sometimes people preach this, that cold is being, you know, a cold Christian and a backslidden Christian, and hot is being on fire for God. And I don't have a problem with that. That probably is the application. But that's not necessarily what the passage is saying. You know, it might just mean that they can't pick a spot, you know. And he uses this idea of a drink. And, you know, sometimes you can have a drink and you just want it to be cold or hot, right? I mean, think about coffee. I like to drink hot coffee. I don't like cold coffee, but cold coffee is something that lots of people love, right? Some people like coffee hot. Some people like coffee cold, but you know, probably most people don't like it lukewarm. And Jesus is saying, he's saying, look, you are like a drink that can't figure out what you want to do. He said, thou art neither cold nor hot. He said, I would thou wert cold or hot. He said, I wish you would pick a side. I wish you would decide what you're going to do. He said, I would thou wert cold or hot. Notice verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And again, the idea is that, you know, you're grabbing a cup and you're going to, you know, take a cold drink of something or a hot drink of something, and you're kind of expecting that and you're anticipating that refreshment, and it comes into your mouth and it's just kind of lukewarm and it's disgusting. You just kind of, you know, you spew it out. And you say, that's not satisfying to me. That's not refreshing to me. That's not something I enjoy. That's something that I want to spit out. You know, sometimes you might go to take a drink of like a Sprite or a soda, one of those clear sodas. And you think you're going to take a drink of a Sprite, but it's actually water. And, you know, when you drink it, because your mind's anticipating something sweet and refreshing, instead you get something healthy, right? So, what, you know, you might spit it out just because you're not really expecting that. And Jesus is saying about this church, he's saying, look, you're not cold, you're not hot. He said, I wish you were cold or I wish you were hot, but because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, what does this mean? What is this lukewarm? And this is often referred to as lukewarm Christianity. What does it mean to be lukewarm or to be a lukewarm Christian? Well, number one, and go through the book of 1 Kings, if you would. In the Old Testament, you have all the 1 and 2 books. They're all clustered together. 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles. Go to 1 Kings chapter number 18. And I'm going to give you three characteristics of a lukewarm Christian and what that means. Because I think sometimes people, they have the wrong idea of what a lukewarm Christian is. And I want to kind of break this down and make sure you understand it. What is lukewarm Christianity? Well, number one, we've already talked about it. Lukewarm Christianity is when someone tries to be half in and half out. They're kind of riding the fence. They can't decide whether they want to be a sold out fundamental Baptist Christian or whether they want to be, you know, a worldly Christian. They kind of want to be worldly and they want to be, you know, godly at the same time. They want to be holy, but they want to be carnal, and they can't decide which way they're going to go. And instead of just kind of being sold out to one side or the other, they just try to stay somewhere in the middle. And instead of being hot or cold, they're just kind of lukewarm. And Jesus says, hey, I don't like that. He said, that's not refreshing to me. He said, I'd rather you just choose a side. 1 Kings 18, look at verse 21. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. Elijah kind of deals with this on Mount Carmel. And I want you to notice how he words it. 1 Kings 18 verse 21, the Bible says this. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, notice what Elijah says. He's dealing with this lukewarm people who can't pick a side. And he says this, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. See, a lukewarm Christian is a Christian who can't decide whether they want to be hot or cold. They just kind of are going to just be somewhere in the middle because they can't figure out which side they want to be on. They can't decide whether they're for God or for Baal. And here Elijah says, how long? He has this question. How long halt ye between two opinions? He said, how long are you going to just ride the fence? How long are you just going to be lukewarm? When are you finally going to make a decision and get all the way in or get all the way out? So lukewarm Christianity, what does that mean? It's when someone is trying to be half in and half out. But go back to Revelation chapter 3. Let me give you a second characteristic. And that's the one that most people, I think, assume or understand about lukewarm Christianity. But I want you to understand that's just the beginning, and that's not it. Because if you only take that idea of a lukewarm Christian, someone who can't decide whether they're hot or cold, so they're kind of somewhere in the middle, if you leave it there, you could develop a wrong application. And the wrong application would be this. In fact, I can almost imagine some of you already thinking this in your head. You're thinking, well, if I'm not going to be sold out, then why even try at all? Obviously, that's not the goal. The goal is not that, hey, you either need to be hot or just don't even try, you know, just quit on God and get out of church. That's why you need to understand the entire context of a lukewarm Christian. Now, the first step to understanding is, yes, a lukewarm Christian is someone who's trying to be half in and half out. But there's a second characteristic to it, and it's this: a lukewarm Christian is the person who is half in and half out, but they think they are a good Christian. See, verse 17 is in the context of verse 16. Notice this word at the beginning of verse 17, it says, because. Okay? That word is connecting verse 17 to verse 16. So you can't just separate verses 15 and 16 on their own and say, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth and say, well, then that's it. And then God, because God adds this word, he says, because. He says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth, but I want you to understand why. He says, here's why you make me sick. Here's why I want to spew you out of my mouth. Here's why you're not refreshing to me. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. He said, the problem with lukewarm Christianity is not necessarily that they're lukewarm. It's that they're lukewarm and they think they're doing better than they actually are. He says, I want to spew you out of my mouth. You say, why, God? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with good and have need of nothing. And he says, here's the problem. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He said, you think you're doing better than you actually are. He says, you think you're a good Christian. You think you're all that in a bag of chips. I mean, you think you got it going on when it comes to Christianity. You think because I'm rich and I'm increased with goods and I have need of nothing. And God says, when I look at you, all I see is wretched and blind and naked and miserable. He says, the problem with you is that you're half in and half out. But that's not necessarily the problem. The problem is this, that while being half in and half out, you think you're doing a good job. See, and I want you to understand this. Lukewarm Christianity does not apply to a new or immature Christian making their way out of the world through the Christian life. You understand that? Because obviously when somebody first gets saved and they're just all the way in the world and they start the process of discipleship, you know, they're a newborn babe, they start coming to church, they start reading the Bible, they start praying, they get baptized, they start doing these things. Obviously, there's going to be a time, whether you want to take the analogy as going from cold to hot or from going from hot to cold, you know, however you want to look at it, whether, it, you know, the dead door nail cold Christian becoming a hot, fired up Christian, or whether it's, you know, you were in the, you know, on your way to a fiery hell and we're trying to get you out of it. You know, however you want to look at it, whether you're going from hot to cold or cold to hot, at some point you're going to be lukewarm somewhere in the middle. And a new Christian going from where they started and beginning to get to where God wants them to be, obviously they're going to be at a point in their life when they're kind of half in and half out. In fact, that's a very important time for a new Christian where they're kind of holding on to the world and they're holding on to Christianity. That's a pivotal time in their life where they've got to make a decision. Am I going to follow God or not? Am I going to follow Jesus or not? Am I going to become a disciple of Jesus Christ or not? It's a very important time in their Christian life when they finally decide to let go. When they finally decide, you know, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. No turning back. When they find, so look, this doesn't apply to a new Christian who's coming out of the world and they find themselves kind of half in, half out. This also doesn't necessarily apply to a backslidden Christian who understands that they're backslidden. You know, when you think about the parable of the publican who would not lift up his eyes to heaven, and he said, be merciful to me, a sinner, and he was pounding his chest, and he was grieving and realizing that he was a sinner and that he needed the help of God. You know, God wasn't looking down at that guy. Jesus didn't look down at that guy in the parable and say, you make me sick. Half in and half out. Look, that guy was backslidden, was a sinner, was needing to get things right with the Lord, but he understood that there was humility there. He was trying to get right. So look, this lukewarm Christianity, it doesn't apply to someone who's coming out of the world and trying to live for God and they find themselves halfway in between. And it doesn't necessarily apply to someone who's been living for God and got backslidden and finds himself somewhere in between. Look, God loves the prodigal son who maybe needs to come to the end of themselves and turn around and come back home. You say, who does this apply to? It applies to the person who's right there in the middle, holding on to the world, holding on to God, and saying, I'm fine. I'm good. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to repent. I don't need to ask God to forgive me. I don't need to get right with God. I'm one of the best Christians I know. Jesus looks at that person and says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with good and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He said, because you say that, you make me sick. He says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. So what does it mean to be a lukewarm Christian? Well, it means that you're half in and half out. But that's not the only characteristic. It's the person who's half in and half out, but they think that they're doing good. They think that they're doing God's service. And by the way, when I read this, I can't but think of American Christianity. I mean, think about the people in this world, the Christians in this world. I mean, do you think the Christians in this world, I'm talking about people who are actually saved, have called upon Jesus in faith for salvation, you think that the Christians in this world that are living in communist China are the ones that are saying this to God? You know, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Do you think it's the true believers who have faith in Christ, who've called upon Christ, living in the Arab nations? You know, they're just filled with pride, saying to God, I'm good. I'm increased with goods. You know, when I read these words, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You know what I think? I think that's a lot of American Christians today. who are just living this half-in, half-out life, and they're thinking, well, I have a nice house, and I have a nice car, and things are going fine, and I'm rich, and I'm increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. And God says, you don't even know that you're miserable, and you're wretched, and you're poor, and you're blind, and you're naked. So what is lukewarm Christianity? It's when you try to be half-in and half-out, but it's when you're half-in and half-out, and you don't think there's anything wrong with it. You're comfortable there. You think that's fine. It's not you trying to get right with God or trying to come back to God. It's just that's where you live. What is a lukewarm Christian? Well, a lukewarm Christian is a carnal, worldly, fleshly Christian. And that should make sense, right? Because it's someone who's trying to hold on to God and trying to hold on to the world at the same time. So what do you get? You get a Christian who's carnal, who's worldly, who's fleshly. Now notice, he gives these a list of these descriptions, these adjectives. He says, you think that you're rich and increased with goods and you have need of nothing, and you make me sick. But he said, here's what you don't know. Notice verse 17. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now here's what's interesting. He gives us five adjectives for these lukewarm Christians. And all five of these have to do with being a carnal or a worldly Christian. Let's run the verses real quickly. We'll do it as quickly as we can. Go to Romans chapter number 7. In the New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans 7. He said, thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, right? Remember those words. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And let's look at what the New Testament has to say about these words in regards to New Testament Christianity. Now, in Romans chapter 7, Paul is developing this idea of the defeated Christian life. Now, in Romans 8, Paul talks about the victorious Christian life and walking in the Spirit and living for God through trials and tribulations. But in Romans 7, he talks about the defeated Christian life. And the idea that he's setting is that, look, you need to decide where you're going to be. Are you going to live in the defeated Christian life? Or are you going to live the victorious Christian life? Because God doesn't want you being lukewarm. Romans chapter 7, look at verse 15. He says this. He talks about this internal struggle that we all have between the spirit and the flesh, between the old man and the new man. This internal struggle when we don't walk in the spirit and we live a life that fulfills the lust of the flesh. Romans 7, verse 15. Notice what he says. He says, for that which I do, I allow not. And Paul says, there's some things that I would not allow people to do. There's some things that if somebody asked me, should I do this? I would say, no, that's not a good idea. But then I find myself doing that. For that which I do, I allow not. I tell other people you shouldn't lose your temper with your kids, and then I lose my temper with my kids. You know, I tell other people they shouldn't gossip, and then I go and gossip. He says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. He says, what I want to do, I don't end up doing. And look, some of you listening tonight, you're sitting, you've been telling yourself every week since this corona thing happened, I gotta go soul winning at some point. I gotta get out to one of these parks. I need to send that email. And you're genuinely, authentically, you know, want to do it for what I would, that I do not. You just haven't done it. You say, what is that? That's your flesh stopping you. That's the world stopping you. That's the carnal mentality. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He says, look, I'm living in this flesh. I'm living the defeated Christian life. Paul is making this illustration. It's sin dwelling in me, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For he says, for to will is present with me. He says, the will to do it, the desire to do it. I want to read my Bible. I want to pray. I want to go soul winning. I want to give. The will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. He said, I want to do it, but I don't end up doing it. So we're looking at a defeated Christian here. He wants to go soul winning, but he doesn't go soul winning. He wants to read his Bible, but he doesn't read his Bible. He wants to pray, but he doesn't pray. Because he's under the control of the flesh, he's not walking in the Spirit. In chapter 8, Paul is going to teach us about the victorious Christian life, about walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. But I want you to notice in chapter 7 how he describes this Christian who is willing, right? The flesh is willing, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This guy wants to do right, but can't. How does he describe him? Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So Paul looks at a Christian who wants to do right and can't, and he says, you're wretched. He says, when I'm living in the flesh, and I want to do right and I can't, and I want to not do wrong and I end up doing it, he said, I'm a wretched man. Oh, wretched man that I am. And you know what? Jesus, he looks down at the church of the Laodiceans and he says, you think because you're rich and increased with goods and you have need of nothing, but what you don't know is that you are wretched. That you're living a carnal life when you're living this lukewarm Christianity half in and half out. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, you're there in Romans, just flip one book over to 1 Corinthians 15. He said, they're wretched. And Paul said, hey, oh, wretched man that I am, when I live the defeated Christian life. And then he said, they're miserable. Notice what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is that famous passage about the resurrection of Jesus and about the resurrection of all believers one day. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. Notice what Paul says. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. And just so you understand the context, he's saying, if the resurrection is not true, if there is no afterlife, if there's no resurrection of the dead after this, he says, if all we have is this life, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then he says this, we are of all men most miserable. He said, you know what? This is a miserable life. This life of Christianity, it's miserable if it's only about this. Now, if it's about eternity, that's a different story. If there's hope in Christ, if there's a resurrection, hey, like the song says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. But Paul's saying, he's saying, if there is no resurrection, if there is no afterlife, if there is no seeing Jesus, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, he says, we're of all men most miserable. And here's what he's saying. He's saying unsaved people who don't have a hope outside of this life, they're miserable. And I would add to that, Christians who live their lives as if there's no hope are miserable. And Jesus looks at this church in Laodicea and he says, you're wretched and you're miserable. And he says this, he says, you're poor. Go to Galatians chapter 4. You're there in 1 Corinthians. Flip over to 2 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 4. 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. He says, you're poor. He says, now, by this world's standards, you're rich. Because they said, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But God says, I look at you and I say you're poor. And there's lots that we can say about that. The Bible talks about being rich towards God. The Bible talks about being rich in the things of God. The Bible talks about that God uses the poor of this world, but they're rich towards God. Galatians 4 and verse 9, notice what he says. But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, he's talking about being saved. He said, now that you're saved, now that you're known of God, or rather you're known of God, he said, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? See that word beggarly? Sounds like this word, right? Beggar. The root word is deplorably meager and poverty stricken. He says, it means to be poor. And he says, look, Paul's saying to the Galatians, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, he says, now that you know God, you have a relationship with God, you have access to God, he said, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? He said, you know God, why are you going back to the world, to the bondage of the world? Don't you know it's beggarly? Don't you know it's poor? And Jesus would look at this church of the Laodiceans and he would say, you are wretched. And Paul would say, oh, wretched man that I am. And he said, you are miserable. And they would say, well, our hope is only in this world because we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And Jesus said, you're poor when you're turning to the weak and beggarly elements of this world. Then he says they're blind. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. If you start from the end of the New Testament and head backwards, you have Revelation, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John, and the book of 2 Peter. Revelation, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John, and then you have 2 Peter. Now do me a favor, when you get to 2 Peter, put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there, because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it. So I want you to be able to get to it quickly. 2 Peter chapter 1, he says they're blind. 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, for if these things be in you and abound, what things? We don't have time to look at it, but if you look at verses 5 through 7 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks about adding to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. He says that faith is just the beginning of the walk. He says you need to add some things to your faith. And he says, here's the things you need to add. You need to add virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. And then in verse 8, he says this, for if these things be in you, those things that he already told us to add to our faith, he said, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 9. But he that lacketh these things, he that lacketh what things? The things he mentioned in verses 5 through 7. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. He says, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. You see how all these words are connected to a Christian who can't see the eternal and he's forgotten that he's been purged from his old sins and he's trying to hold back to that old life. You see how the weak and beggarly element is a reference to going back to sin, to be in bondage. How being miserable is someone who only has hope in this world. How being wretched has to do with someone who is can't live the victorious Christian life. All of these words have to do with a carnal Christian. He says, because thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind. And then he says this, and naked. Now keep your place there in 2 Peter, but Hebrews 4:13 says this, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto him with whom we have to do. And that phrase, him who we have to do, is him who we are going to deal with, the one that we're going to do with in judgment. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, you're naked. He said, you might have the whole world fooled. Everyone else might think you're doing great. In fact, other Christians might think you're doing great. But he said, before me, you're naked. He said, I can see you. I see what you're about. I see your motives. I see your motivations. I see what you do and why you do it. And he said, as far as I'm concerned, you make me sick. See, lukewarm Christianity, it is the Christianity. Keep your place there in 2 Peter. Go back to Revelation 3. It is the Christianity that wants to hold on to the world and wants to hold on to God, wants to just kind of live comfortably somewhere in the middle, but they think they're doing good. They think that everything's fine, but they're actually living a carnal life. And God says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto him with whom we have to do. So we saw the introduction. We saw the condemnation. Now I want you to notice in verse 18, the correction. He says, let me show you how to fix it. Now in verse 18, he says this, I counsel thee. That means, let me give you some advice. Jesus says, let me give you some unsolicited advice. And usually I'm not for giving unsolicited advice, but this is Jesus, right? The beginning of the creation of God. God in the flesh. The God that created all things. And he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now, we're going to break those down here in a minute. But I want you to notice that he says, I want to give you some advice. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And then notice verse 19. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 19, he says this, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And then he says this, be zealous therefore and repent. Okay, so in verse 18, he says, let me give you some advice. I'm going to give you some counsel. But he says the purpose of the counsel is this, that you would be zealous therefore and repent. And here's what Jesus is doing. Because he just got done describing to us what a lukewarm Christian looks like, right? He says, you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He said, that's what a lukewarm Christian looks like. But he says, here's what I want for you. I want you to be a zealous Christian. I don't want you to be a Christian that's half in, half out, can't decide whether you want to get sold out or not. He said, I want you to be sold out. I want you to be zealous. I want you to choose a side and go with it. He says, look, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He says, be zealous. He says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. So what we're doing is we're getting this contrast between lukewarm Christianity and zealous Christianity. So we saw what lukewarm Christianity looks like, right? Lukewarm Christianity looks like someone who says, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And God says, you make me sick because you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, and we developed all that. Then he says, here's what a zealous Christian looks like. And he gives us three thoughts in regards to that. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. What does that mean? We'll go back to 1 Peter. If you kept your place in 2 Peter, just go backwards one book to 1 Peter. What does it mean to have gold tried in the fire? Gold tried in the fire. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible says this. Notice what the Bible says. 1 Peter 1, 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus looked at this church and he said, look, I don't want you to be lukewarm. I want you to be zealous. He said, well, what does that mean? He says, well, let me give you some advice. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. He said, you should have gold that's been tried in the fire. He said, well, what does that mean, you know, spiritually? He says, here's what it means, Peter would say. It means that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. It's talking about going through times of temptation, going through times of test, going through times of trial where you come out and you actually earn rewards in heaven as a result. Job would put it this way. Remember Job? He went through times of trial. He went through hard and difficult times in his life. He lost all of his finances. He lost all of his children. His own wife even told him, why don't you just curse God and die? Here's what Job said, Job 23, verse 10. But he, this is Job speaking about God, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. See, you say, what does a zealous Christian look like? Here's what he looks like. He never misses the opportunity of a trial. You say, what? Well, look, this is highly applicable for us today. And I try to explain this to people, and I feel like maybe I just don't do a good job at communicating it. I'm trying to get better in my communication skills and my ability to preach and communicate thoughts. But please understand this. In the Christian life, you only get so many opportunities, especially as an American Christian, to suffer for God. You really don't get that many. There's not that many times in the Christian life that you suffer for the cause of Christ. So when those opportunities do come, and yes, you heard me right, opportunities come to suffer for the cause of Christ, don't waste them, because a zealous Christian would buy gold tried in the fire. They would go through the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes. See, there's lots of Christians in the United States of America who have missed out on a great trial called the coronavirus, when churches have been shut down and things haven't been going well for Christianity, and they've had a great opportunity to go through it like Job, with the patience of Job, not complaining, staying right with God, staying encouraged and helping people, but instead they've spent their whole time complaining about gold that perisheth. Oh, the economy! Oh, the economy! Oh, my job! Oh, my 401k! And you're losing an opportunity with God. Because a zealous Christian says, hey, you want to throw me in the fire? Hey, you want to persecute me? Hey, you want to make things difficult for me? I'm going to have the patience of Job. For he knoweth the way that I take. Nothing catches God by surprise. God knows what's happening to me. God knows what's going on in my life. He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And Jesus looks at this church and he says, you know what you should do, American Christian, who says I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You know what you should do is you should buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. He said you should embrace difficult times in your life. You should embrace trials in your life. Look, there's not that many opportunities. There really isn't that many opportunities to suffer for God. I mean, you know, back in 2016, our church went through this big major protest and had all these protesters and people attacking us and shutting down our bank accounts and all that time. You know, our church went through that with a good attitude. I mean, we lost some people, but people we lost, we needed to lose, you know. But for the majority of our church people, they kept a good attitude through it, and they loved the Lord, and they kept serving God. And, you know, they earn rewards in heaven. A great time. But imagine if I would have just got all discouraged in that time. Oh, I need to quit the ministry. I can't serve for God. Look what's happened. I mean, I probably will never get another opportunity my entire life to be able to face down 1,000 sodomite reprobates. You know, I praise the Lord that we went through it with a good spirit, and we bought of him gold tried in the fire. Because the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. See, that those times of trials, those are the times you're going to get rewarded for. Look, some of you are wasting the opportunity. You're taking this coronavirus thing and getting all backslidden and getting all depressed and getting all discouraged. And I'm not mad at you. I'm just telling you, you're wasting a great opportunity to buy of him gold. He says gold tried in the fire. He said, here's what a lukewarm Christian looks like. The economy. Here's what a zealous Christian looks like. I'm going to buy gold tried in the fire. I'm just going to walk. If God wants to slay me, God wants to take my business, God wants to take my job, God wants to take my finances, God wants to take whatever he wants. Hey, like Job, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Look, I promise you that Job is thankful today that he went through that trial and he bought gold tried in the fire. Then he says this. He says, you need to buy gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. Then he says this, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. He said, a zealous Christian buys white raiment. Now, what does that mean, to buy white raiment? And there's honestly a lot more here than we could do a whole sermon on this, and I'm not going to do that. Let me just break it down for you as easily as I can. You're there in Revelation 3. Look up to verse number 5. It's a different church, but look at verse 5, Revelation 3 and verse 5. Revelation 3, 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is talking about somebody who's saved. And the Bible says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Go to Revelation chapter 4, look at verse 4. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting. Notice these words, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. Go to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 11, we have the fifth seal has been opened. The abomination of desolation has gone into effect, and many Christians have been killed as a result. Notice, and now they're in heaven. These Christians just got to heaven. Notice what they're given when they get there. Revelation 6 verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them. Okay, this idea of white raiment or white robe, it's this. It's what you wear in heaven. It'll be the clothing in heaven. The clothing in heaven is white robes and white raiment. That's what we're going to wear. God, you say, why is Jesus telling the church of the Laodiceans, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment? Why is he telling them to buy white raiment? And I believe the idea is this. He's telling them, why don't you, because remember, this is a church that's holding on, right, to the world and the things of God. They can't figure out whether they want to be hot or cold or just kind of lukewarm and they can't decide. And here's what Jesus says to them. He says, why don't you start, and he's using this analogy, he says, why don't you start dressing now the way you're going to dress in heaven? And the idea is this. He's saying, why don't you start living on earth the way you're going to live in heaven? Look, let me break it to you. There's not going to be any Christian rap in heaven. So why don't you just let go of that Christian rap music, which is half in, half out, and say, hey, they're not going to have Christian rap in heaven. They're not going to have country music in heaven. They're not going to have the world's music in heaven. Why don't I just start living my life? Why don't I just get clothed like in the righteousness of Christ? Why don't I put on white raiment and I'll just start doing what I'm going to do in heaven? He says, why don't you just live your life like you were already in heaven? Do the things that you would do in heaven. You know what we're going to do in heaven? We're going to praise God. We're going to have preaching. We're going to have the general assembly of the saints. Look, he says, why don't you just decide? Why don't you quit holding on? And he says, why don't you get sold out? In fact, why don't you just go ahead and put on some white robes? Like if you were already in heaven. He said, I counsel thee to buy me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of the nakedness do not appear. Then he says this, anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You say, what is that referring to? Well, I believe it's referring to this. In Psalm 119, verse 18, is a verse I probably pray every day of my life when I open up the Bible. It says this, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. The Bible says that we should ask God to open our eyes when we open up God's word to read. That we should ask God to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And he says to this church, why don't you anoint your eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see? And here's what he's telling. He's saying, look, there's lukewarm Christianity. We've seen what that looks like. Then he says, there's zealous Christianity. What does zealous Christianity look like? Zealous Christianity looks like this. During times of trial, they take it like a champion. They stay right with God like Job. They have patience. They live their lives like they were already in heaven. They've completely let go of the things of this world. We're talking about the sinful things of this world. They're not holding on being lukewarm. They've let it all go. They've already put on their white raiment. It's like they're in heaven. And he says they've opened their eyes. They've put medicine, eye salve on their eyes, that they should not be blind, that they might see. The psalmist said, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. He says, look, you need to watch. As we get closer to the end times, he says, watch. Well, you can't watch if your eyes are closed. And then he says this, and we'll enter into the conclusion of the message. Notice verse 19. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Hebrews says this, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The Bible is clear that when you are a child of God, God is going to give you spiritual spankings when you need them. God desires to correct his children. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, he says, look, if you don't get spanked by God, he says, then are ye bastards and not sons. If you can live your Christian life just in the world, a carnal Christian, and God never gets your attention, God never corrects you, the Bible is clear. It may be that God's not your father. God desires to correct his children. And this church had a lot of problems, but they were actually saved. And he says, look, I'm not mad at you. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And then he says this. He says, I correct my children. And then he says, I desire to fellowship with my children. Notice verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. And here's the truth about lukewarm Christianity, is that while we might think that we can live halfway in the world and halfway with God, God says, and Jesus says, when you are with the world, you are at odds with God. When you are, friendship of the world, the Bible says in the book of James, puts you at enmity with God. He says, you might think that you're doing okay, half in and half out, but the truth is, Jesus would say, I'm on the outside. But he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. He says, I want nothing more but to have a relationship with you. I want nothing more. What does it mean to sup with someone? It means that you sit down and have a meal. That's one of the greatest ways to fellowship with someone. Sit down around a dinner table and have a meal together. And Jesus says, look, I want to have fellowship with you. I want to live a life. I didn't just save you so you'd go to heaven. I want to live a life in communion with you. But you've got to decide whether you're in or out. And he's not talking about salvation. But he's talking about walking with the Lord and having a relationship with the Lord. And then he says this, not only do I want to correct my children, God would say, and not only do I want to have fellowship with my children, Jesus would say, but he says, I desire to approve my children. Notice verse 21. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So remember Paul said, if in this life only, he says, if our hope is only in this life, then we are of all men most miserable. But Jesus would say, well, you're not. There's a day of judgment coming. He says, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. See, there is a day when God will affirm what we've done on this earth. There is a day when God will either look at you and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or he'll say, you were slothful and you were wicked. There's a day of judgment, the Bible says, when God is going to look at us and say, I will grant you to sit with me in my throne. When Jesus will say, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He says, I want to affirm you. In fact, one of the most powerful statements, I think, in this entire passage is in verse 14. And I didn't really deal with it because I wanted to deal with it here at the end. But at the introduction of this message, and we'll end with this, Jesus said this, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith, he says, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And we focus on that phrase, the beginning of the creation of God, because that's the phrase that people normally attack in this verse. But I think it's interesting that Jesus said, he referred to himself as the Amen. He says, these things saith the Amen. What does that mean? Well, the word Amen, it's actually a Greek word, amen. It's transliterated into English. It's not translated into English. It's just a word that was taken from the Greek and put into English in basically the same way. It means verily or truly. And when someone says amen, what they're saying is, this is true, or it is so. What they're saying is true. Oftentimes in a preaching service, when the preacher is preaching, someone might say, amen. And what they're saying is, they're saying, this is true. It is so. Truly, what they're saying is true. And what it means to say amen to something is to affirm it, to give your approval, to say, I approve of what they're saying. So the preacher gets up and preaches about whatever sin, and the men in the congregation, they say, amen. And what they're doing is they're letting it be known. I agree with what he's saying. I'm affirming what he's saying. I approve of what he's saying. Here's what's interesting. Jesus said, these things saith the Amen. And at the end of your life and at the end of my life, the Bible says that Jesus will be the one who will meet us at the judgment seat of Christ. And he will either say, and I hope he will say, and I think we all want him to look at us and say of our lives, amen. Amen. I approve. I affirm. I am in agreement with what you did. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And Jesus says the only way to get that approval, the only way that it will be said to you, the only way that it will be granted to you to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He says, if you finally make a decision, whether you want to be lukewarm or zealous, whether you want to be half in, half out, or completely sold out to God. And Jesus would look at this church and say, I stand at the door and knock. I'm giving you an opportunity. And I hope you will allow me to one day say, amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this study. Lord, and it's always exciting and sad whenever we end a study and we spend several weeks, 7 weeks, looking at this passage, studying out these churches, learning about these seven churches of Revelation. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn from them. Lord, you corrected these churches, and you condemned these churches, and you commended these churches. And Lord, help us to be right with you. Help us not to be like the church of Laodiceans, just half in, half out, thinking we're doing better than we actually are. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to open our eyes. I pray, Lord, that we would embrace the times of trial. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to begin to live our lives the way we're going to live them in heaven. Just put on those white robes now. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen.